Let's open your Bibles to the second book of Timothy and the third chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Before we engage ourselves in the ministry of God's Word this morning, a few comments will be made. First, most of the body of today's sermon is an exposition of the theme of Paul's second letter to Timothy. I believe Hendrickson and Kistemacher properly identify the theme of the epistle in their commentary when they say, "The Apostle Paul tells Timothy what to do in the interest of sound doctrine." As they go on to discuss the overlapping contents of the letter in relation to this theme, along with its highly personal tone, they write, "The dominant note is clear. Timothy, do not be ashamed, but by God's grace exert yourself to the utmost, being willing to endure your share of hardship in preserving and promoting sound doctrine." And when we boil down the theme and make a general application of the Holy Spirit's work in all of the apostles' lives, nay, in all of God's people's lives concerning Scripture, it is simply preserve and promote sound doctrine. As Hendrickson and Kistemacher unveil the overlapping contents of each of the chapters of the letter as it regards the preserving and promoting of sound doctrine, they say, hold on to it. Teach it. Abide in it. Preach it. Each of these pithy, concise subtitles are like bright rays shining through the dark postmodern clouds that have begun to fill the landscape of our times, which leads to our second preliminary comment. The theme and associated context of Paul's second epistle to Timothy are highly relevant for our times. John R. Stott, as featured in Ryken's Bible Handbook's perspective entries on the book of 2 Timothy, really brings this fact forth wonderfully when he writes, and I quote, "The apostle's overriding preoccupation is with the truth, that it may be faithfully guarded and handed on. The pertinence of this theme is evident, for contemporary culture is being overtaken and submerged by the spirit of postmodernism. The postmodern mind declares that there is no such thing as objective or universal truth, that so-called truth is purely subjective, being culturally conditioned, and that therefore we all have our own truth, which has as much right to respect as anybody else's. In contrast to this relativization of truth, it is wonderfully refreshing to read Paul's unambiguous commitment to it." End of quote. Within the inspired writings of Scripture, especially in Paul's second letter to Timothy, the nature and sufficiency of Scripture, which is God's specially revealed truth, comes to expression. As Paul exhorted Timothy to boldness, endurance, and faithfulness in the face of false teaching, he exhibited his customary concern for the propagation of sound doctrine, reminding him and us that the teachings of Scripture originate not from the vain imaginations of man, but from God Himself. And for this reason, the Bible is sufficient to provide for us everything we need in all matters pertaining to faith and practice. All Scripture is God-breathed. Children, every jot and tittle, every piece, every letter, every piece of every letter is inspired by God. This is God's word that we have open before us. Let us tremble before that word, and let us go before God and ask in a particular way that the Holy Spirit will help us understand
what is written in the portion that we'll be considering tonight. Let us pray. Father, we come in complete desperation tonight. We desperately need the Holy Spirit to work in and among us. We desperately need His work of illumination in order that we will properly understand what He has written in the passage that we'll be reading and also the various verses that will be referred to tonight. Please be with him who proclaims the word. Keep him from error. And please be with each one in the pew listening to the word. Please keep them from improperly interpreting it. For we know we have three foes that are working against the word of God, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those things of the world to which we were exposed this past week will certainly try to enter our minds as we spend time around the Word. Our flesh will battle against us, battle against the Word, trying to take our attention away from the Word. And the devil or the demonic will shoot arrows at us in order that our thoughts might be completely consumed and taken away from the Word. Please, Holy Spirit, arrest these things and work powerfully tonight in order that we might hear Jesus speak to us through the Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The inspired Word of God, beginning at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And thus far, the reading of God's infallible and inerrant holy word. People of God, the ministries of the Institute for Reformed Biblical Counseling and the Shepherd's Way Biblical Counseling Center, of which I have the privilege of serving as director, are very much ministries that are rooted in the text that has been selected for our consideration this evening. For biblical counseling is really nothing less than teaching people to view their issues or difficulties from a biblical perspective and training them to handle their problems in accordance with what is taught in the Bible. As those who are celebrating mission emphasis in these days, we are reminded of the great commission of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The commission that he gave to us to go out into all the world and to teach everyone everything, even to obey everything that I have commanded. So we are all to be about the mission work of teaching others about Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ tells us to do through the pages of Scripture. Colossians 3:16 makes it clear that each one of us, and again, are to fill not only a missionary role, but a particular teaching or counseling role in each other's lives. It says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom." Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, if we are to be sound and reliable missionaries and counselors and teachers, and if we are called by God to stand upon the truth of His Word, we need to know how to properly interpret the Bible. Hopefully you've received a little booklet that we'll be referring to this evening. I'd like to ask you to refer to that now, and throughout our time together, we'll be again making reference to it. One of the principles discussed in the booklet is understand the historical words of Scripture. This can be found on page 3 of your little booklet. Please read along with me there. It says, in order for a Bible student to have a proper understanding of what a given passage means, he must have some grasp of the cultural, geographical, historical, and political setting in which the passage was written. When one has a grasp of the historical context of a passage, it will often interpret itself. Goes on to say, helpful tools to gain a historical perspective include church history books, Bible handbooks, Bible dictionaries, good commentaries, and books about Bible customs. You'll notice good commentaries is underlined. Not every commentary that's published today or has been published is a good commentary. There are many commentaries that are written by men and women that are completely off base. Some are not even written by Christians. Oh, yes, they profess to be Christians, but what they teach goes directly against what is taught in the Bible. So therefore, they show themselves as those who are not truly Christians. They have not been born again, and they have not been gifted by God to teach. Oh, how important it is that we check those that we submit ourselves to in terms of the commentaries that we use. One well-known time-tested commentary is Matthew Henry's Complete Commentary in the Bible. That's a time-tested good commentary that I can commend to you from the pulpit. There's a number of others. You might check with Pastor Voss or maybe an elder to talk about a commentary that would be useful for you. But listen, it's important that we're all students of the Bible, that we're in that Word. That's not just the pastor's job or the elder's job. That's all of our job. We're to be in the Word, to studying the Word. And again, one of the things that we have to do to properly understand what God says through it is to understand the historical background. Now, a few historical facts that that were reviewed by way of various commentaries in preparation for this sermon were the time that Paul wrote his second letter to Timothy and from where he wrote it. The approximate time was about 66 to 67 A.D. And after Paul's release from prison in Rome in 62 A.D. and after his fourth missionary journey, during which he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus, Paul was again imprisoned under Emperor Nero in 66 to 67 A.D. It was during this time that he wrote 2 Timothy. In contrast to his first imprisonment when he lived in a rented house, he now languished in a cold dungeon, chained like a common criminal. Children, his friends didn't even know where he was being kept as he was chained in this place. As Paul withered away outwardly in this place, he knew that his work on this earth was just about done. As he expresses in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8, when he wrote, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." May God grant that Paul's testimony, stated in past tense, be ours, stated in the tense of the present. For his testimony, and hopefully ours, is rooted in the theme of preserving and promoting sound doctrine. As the dark fog of postmodernism, along with its conscience dimming and searing confusion, sets deeper into the landscape of the United States of America, may each of us declare, from the depths of our beings, "I will fight the good fight. I will finish the race. I will keep the faith. So help me, God." In relation to the place where Paul wrote his second letter to Timothy, we have already noted that it was in a cold, dark dungeon. From a historical perspective, it's important for us to also note the geographical location of Timothy's residence at the time he wrote his second letter to him. He was in the same place where he was when he wrote the first letter. He was in Ephesus. Now, one of the reasons Paul wrote his first epistle to Timothy was to urge him to continue in ministry in light of the false teachers that were false teachers and their teachings that were being circulated in and around that ancient city, which was located near the Aegean Sea in modern-day Turkey. In the first chapter and third verse of Paul's first letter to Timothy, he exhorts him with these words: "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." That is, doctrine different than that which is contained within Scripture. In his second letter to Timothy, in the second chapter, in verses 15 through 18, Paul again warns Timothy against false teachers. Mentioning a couple of them by name, he wrote, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the truth or the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting or overthrowing," another version says, "the faith of some." False teachers in Timothy's day and our day do great damage to people's souls. Paul again warns Timothy of false teachers in 2 Timothy chapter 3, a portion of the sacred writ we read together. If you have your Bibles open, please read that along with me. In verse 8, he wrote, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. The need to have a man of God stand up against false teachings and teachers in the region that God called young Timothy to serve at the time the Spirit inspired Paul to write his two epistles to him was important. It was important then, and it is important now. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it is not only important that pastors take a stand against the false teachers and their teachings of our day. It's important that all of God's people from every denominational background stand up against false teachers and their corrupt teachings because they are shipwrecking. They are doing damage to people's faith. In some cases, they're completely pointing people away from Christ. False teachers such as John Hagee, for example, who many conservative Reformed Christians listen to or watch. Many like John Hagee because he's not afraid to point at the camera and at the people and to confront things. But we must weigh what he says with the Word of God. He teaches a patently unbiblical replacement theology wherein he says Jews are exempt from embracing Christ by faith in order to be saved. That's a false teaching. That's a damnable teaching. Oh, but Pastor, you don't understand. The rest of his stuff's pretty good. He's a false teacher. If he's got that part wrong, you can't trust him with any part. Joel Osteen, Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland. Some of you are familiar, I'm sure, with Rob Bell, former pastor of Mars Hill Bible Church in Jenison, Michigan. You may remember that Bell argued against the clear biblical teaching that hell is a real place in his New York Times bestseller, Love Wins, several years ago. Well, he has a new one out. Tops that. In his most recent book entitled The Zimzum of Love, A New Way of Understanding Marriage, that was published earlier this year, Bell uses a secular humanistic argument to try to override the ages-old, tried and proven Spirit-inspired biblical teaching that God only blesses a marriage between one man and one woman. Of course, Sodom and Gomorrah provide for us a historical proof of God's intense hatred of homosexual behavior, and the Bible's very clear about it. But you see, Rob Bell has a different idea than what the Bible teaches. And he believes his idea is right and it's sweeping across the church. In an interview with Oprah Winfrey, Bell said that the American church is just moments away from supporting gay marriage. Well, unfortunately, that heretic is probably not that far off. Why? Why is he not that far off in terms of his prediction? Why is there so much apostasy in the church today? In the adult Bible study after the service this morning, we're talking about how the whole matter of spiritual darkness. How come there's so much spiritual darkness in the time in which we live? Well, there's at least three reasons for that. One is that many who profess to be believers in Jesus Christ have a scant understanding of scriptural truth because they spend very little time reading and meditating upon God's Word. Hosea 4 verse 6 is certainly a suitable descriptor for the thousands of anemic souls of professing Christians and the severely damaged doctrinal walls of many a congregation within the United States of America today. And what did Hosea say in Hosea 4, verse 6? My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Brothers and sisters in Christ, how much time are you spending in the Word each day? Are you content to read a little small devotional that has a couple little small paragraphs that you read maybe for breakfast, lunch, and supper, if that much? Or are you, as we were wonderfully exhorted from this pulpit by our brother Pastor Voss a couple weeks ago, are you immersing yourself in the Word of God? Immersing yourself. This morning at the Bible study too, we talked about the whole matter of desire. Do I have a desire to be in the Word? We talked about what to do if we don't have that desire. Pray for it. There's something that's not right if I don't have that desire to be in the Word. I need to pray, oh Lord, create in me a hunger and a thirst for Your Word. Help me to pant after Your Word as a deer pants after water. Again, if you're not panting, there's something wrong. There's some idol that's more important. And we need to tear that idol down with the help of the Holy Spirit. Another contributing factor to the increase in apostasy in the visible church of our day, and is directly related to the theme of 2 Timothy, surrounds the fact that a large number of God's people who know the clear teachings on homosexuality and any number of issues are not standing up for the truth. They are not showing themselves to be what they are, temples of the Holy Spirit, wherein the doctrines of Scripture are preserved and promoted. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if there was ever a time when it was important for Christians from every denominational background in America to stand up for the truth, that time is now. Martin Luther once said, "If I profess with the loudest or voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christianity." Where the battle rages, the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace to him if he flinches at that one point. The great need of our time is for the church militant, whose troops consist of all of those who have been born again, is to stand up for the truth of God's Word. We must never compromise or recant from the glorious truth of God's Word that the Spirit is writing upon our hearts. We must, like Martin Luther, say, "Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God." We must also, like Paul urges Timothy to do in 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, charge or warn or instruct certain people or persons not to teach any different doctrine than which is contained within the 66 books which comprise the canon of Scripture. Parents of children in Christian schools, it's your responsibility. If your child comes home and says that my teacher says that homosexuality is okay, or if my teacher says Sunday's observance, well, that's a thing of the past, Or if your children's teacher says, well, it's okay to do this or that, and it contradicts the word of God, first, contact the teacher and make sure that what your child reported was accurate. Our children, like us, can misinterpret our teachers. But we need to go up to that teacher. We need to, out of love for God and His Word and love for that teacher, we need to warn him or her. And if that teacher doesn't take heed, we need to go to the board and the administration, because we don't want that teaching to corrupt the minds of our precious children. We have a responsibility. Some of our children, friends, or relatives who may struggle with episodes of same-sex attraction or other gender types of issues need also to be charitably instructed and warned, lest God be robbed of His glory and they go down a pathway of destruction. Notice I said that we need to charitably warn those who are in error. Oftentimes in conservative reform circles, we're quick to emphasize what Paul says in the first part of 2 Timothy 1:13, which deals with the subject matter or truth contained in Scripture, but we neglect the manner in which we are to stand upon it and or teach others about it. We are rightly exhorted in the first half of 2 Timothy 1:13, follow or hold fast the pattern of the sound words we have recorded from Paul in 2 Timothy, along with everything written by the other apostles, the prophets, and Jesus, which are recorded throughout the canon of Scripture. But notice, you can open your Bibles there now if you want, or you can just believe me, there's a comma there, not a period. A comma is placed after the part of the verse wherein Paul exhorts us to follow the pattern of sound words given us by him. He says, follow or hold fast the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me, comma, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Your little booklet speaks about the importance of understanding the grammatical construction of the words of Scripture in Principle 3. We're not going to cover that. But there's a comma there. There's a comma placed there on purpose, because that first part of what Paul is exhorting us to do is to be directly tied to the second part, which has to do with the manner that we are to utilize as we warn other people when they fall into error. We are not to follow or hold fast to the pattern of sound words in a hateful or cruel fashion, or in a detached, uncaring, or legalistic manner. We are to hold fast the pattern of sound words in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And the Bible goes on to give us further instruction of how we are to exhort others. The same apostle who exhorted Timothy to hold fast the pattern of sound words that he heard from him in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus gives us further instruction in Acts 20 verse 18, where he is speaking to the elders in Ephesus. Listen to what he says in Acts 20 verses 18 and 19. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, listen carefully, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Brothers, it's not a manly thing for you to take somebody behind the theological woodshed and beat him or her up when he or she is in error. That is ungodly behavior. Aren't you glad that our Heavenly Father doesn't take us behind the theological woodshed and beat us up every time we make a mistake, every time we err? In love, in all humility, with tears. By the way, men, it's not less than manly for you to cry. Now, the world will tell you Mr. Macho Man never should cry. And I'm telling you that if you're putting on a show and crying, shame on you. But I'm telling you, real men do cry. Jesus Christ wept over Jerusalem. Shortest verse in Scripture is Jesus wept. When we see someone caught in doctrinal error, we should love God and that person enough to weep and plead. Can't you see? Can't you see your error? I plead with you. We don't speak in a condemning type of way to them. We don't speak disparagingly to them. We plead with tears. We hold fast to the pattern of words in Scripture with charity, all humility, and with tears. In short, we're to have the attitude of Christ. We're exhorted in Philippians 2, 5 through 8 to have the attitude of Christ. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of a man. You see, he had a humble disposition of mind. We are to have a humble disposition of mind. Earlier in Philippians 2, the passage that I just read from Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, it says that we are to esteem others more highly than ourselves. By the way, that means the most blatant pagan. Because if we're honest, the things that we see going wrong in the most blatant pagan's life would be going on in my life and in yours if it wasn't for the grace of God, right? But for the grace of God, I would be a practicing homosexual. But for the grace of God, I would be a practicing everyday thief, an everyday liar, an everyday adulterer, an everyday lawbreaker. And so would you. So we plead with people. We speak up to them as more important, not down at them. And we plead. We plead. Share the gospel. I said there are three reasons that apostasy is running rampant in the visible church within America today. One is because many Christians do not know the doctrines of the Bible. Another is because too many true Christians are shrinking back from taking a stand upon the truth, or doing so in an uncharitable manner or a charitable, proud manner, thereby turning people away from the gospel. The gospel is to be offensive, not the way we preach it or teach it. The other reason is directly related to the purpose for which you have placed within your hands a little booklet on interpretation. A great deal of error and confusion is being propagated in the church today because a large number of professing Christians do not know and apply these foundational Bible interpretation principles in their private interpretation of the Bible and in their checking of what others are preaching or teaching. We need to be Bereans, my brothers and sisters in Christ. On page 4 of your little booklet, on page 6 is principle number 4 that talks about understanding that the Scripture interprets the words of Scripture. That's an important one as the first one that we looked at, the historical background. Remember, the Berean Jews spoken about in Acts 17, verse 11, they were commended because they were checking what the apostles said to see if these things were so. It says, now these Jews were noble, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness. You see that desire there? They were desirous. Oh, give me more of the word. They accepted and received it with eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. These principles that are talked about in this little booklet are not to supersede prayer. We're to pray that the Spirit will give us wisdom and insight as we open the Word that He inspired. But these principles have to do with the various manners that people wrote, different genres of Scripture. They deal with the conventions of language that we have to take into account as we read the Scriptures. It was said earlier that the body of this sermon would be built upon the theme of the second book of Timothy. And now we're going to conclude our time by briefly looking at one of the primary texts upon which the theme of the books of not only 1 and 2 Timothy are built upon, but every single book of the Bible. Every single book of the Bible is inspired by God. Children, we never put ourselves above the Bible like many, many brilliant critical scholars do today. They put themselves on top of the Bible and they judge the Bible. Oh, may it never be said of anyone in this congregation that we set ourselves above the Scriptures. No, we set ourselves below the Scriptures, underneath the Scriptures, because they are God-breathed. And they're useful for four things, which we'll quickly close our time looking at. And it'll be quickly. Don't worry, we're not going to go through the whole book. Teaching for reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. First thing listed is teaching. One of the central doctrines or teachings of the Bible is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Every week, children, when Pastor Voss or someone else fills this pulpit, every week you're hearing some dimension of the gospel. You're hearing teaching. At the center of all of the teachings of Scripture is the doctrine of Christ that tells us about the life and ministry of Christ. Some of you may treat that gospel account very light and flippantly, I fear for you. The gospel is the good news unto salvation of those who believe. The God, dear people of God, that we are now worshiping in the splendor of His holiness in the sanctuary of heaven. We can't see Him with our eyes, but He is a thrice holy God. Reminded in Isaiah 6 that there are seraphim above Him calling to one another, not just holy or holy, holy, but holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty.
It is appointed to man once to die and then to face the judgment. One day each one gathered here will stand before that thrice holy God. If you have not repented, if you have not embraced Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will spend eternity in a place where the worm does not die. You will spend eternity in a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. You will spend eternity in hell. If you are running around and playing with the gospel, friend, you are messing around with something very, very serious. You don't know that if tonight will be the night you breathe your last breath. You could leave this church and get hit by a car and it'll be over. Well, I'd wait till tomorrow. You know, tomorrow I'll believe in Christ. Tomorrow I'll repent. Let me alone now. You don't know if you're going to have tomorrow. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Repent and believe. Central doctrine of the Bible, central teaching. Look at page 6 on number scripture principle number 6 on page 7. Central doctrines of teaching the Bible is a person and work of Jesus Christ. It says that Scripture is to be interpreted in the light of God's central self-revelation in Jesus Christ. Utilizing this principle does not mean that every detail or verse is about Jesus, but rather every verse is part of a greater story that finds its climax and fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Scripture is not only useful for teaching or doctrine, it's also useful for confronting our sin. In verse 16 of our text and on page 7 of your little book, this is called reproof. Reproof means to convince or expose. We got to be in the Word because the Word exposes us. It exposes our sinful thoughts and our sinful inclinations. When we have started to walk down a way of sin, it convicts us. It reproves us. It's a good thing. It's a good thing because whenever we are walking down a pathway of sin, God is not only robbed of the glory, but we're doing damage to ourselves and we're doing damage to other people. When we're watching those television programs or movies that are ungodly, where there is an inordinate amount of swearing and murder, and then we go and we propagate that to other members of the congregation. You know, you really ought to go to that show. It's really good. Oh, by the way, it's rated a hard R and X, or a hard R, I'm sorry. You know, really the language in it and everything. Well, you know, just kind of overlook that. Really? Really? Reproof means to convince, expose, exposes us. We're in the Word. We'll be convicted about watching that program. We'll not watch that program. We'll not watch that movie. We'll be so grieved in spirit when God's name is dragged under the mud, we're going to say, you know, that's it. I'm not going to watch that. I'm not going to watch that show. And I'm not going to commend that show to others. Because it's robbing God of the glory and it's doing damage to my conscience and it's doing damage to other people's consciences as I commend it. God's Word doesn't just point out where we've sinned and leave us there. It corrects us. It tells us how to get right with God, with ourselves, and with others, which is what correction is all about.
It helps restore us to a proper path of God's ways. When we become aware of sin in our lives, it tells us how to confess it and appropriate God's forgiveness. It tells us how to be reconciled with those we have wronged or those who have wronged us. And by the way, as we were exhorted this morning, and I don't know if you've heard the number of times you've been exhorted from this pulpit, if you're at odds with someone, if you haven't forgiven someone, listen to me carefully. You are going against the direct teachings of God's Word. You are ignoring that Jesus says, forgive as you have been forgiven. So I guess your idea about holding a grudge is more important than obeying God's Word, right? It tells us how to be reconciled with those we have wronged or those who have wronged us. It tells us how to overcome harmful habits, break off harmful alliances, and how to mend broken family relationships. Finally, Scripture is useful for training in righteousness. Notice what it says in your little booklet on page 7. The Holy Spirit, who promised to lead us into all truth, will use the truths of Scripture to lay out a path of righteousness for us. This training will transform our minds according to the mind of Jesus Christ in order that we may live lives that are truly pleasing to the Father as we serve as Christ's ambassadors on this earth. What a glorious treasure God has given us in His Word. Let us treasure it more than silver or gold. Let us come under the preaching of it every Sunday, both services. And by the way, look around you and see brothers and sisters that are missing. After being beautifully exhorted this morning to be here, look around. Some aren't here because of old age. Some others have valid excuses for not being here, but some are not here by choice. Would you pray for them? Would you pray for them? With all humility and tears, would you talk to them? Hey, we missed you Sunday night at church. We miss you on Sunday nights at church. Would you exhort them that our children are watching? Our children notice when the pews are half empty on Sunday nights and they're full in the mornings. Well, Pastor, we're better than a lot of churches. Well, praise God for that. Could it be better? Look around and see and pray. Pray for those who aren't here on a regular basis on Sunday night. Pray for them. Let us fellowship around the Word in congregational Bible studies. And let us, with the help of the Spirit, show ourselves as workmen approved by properly interpreting, sharing, and applying it in this increasingly dark world in which we live. Please read that little book, the rest of it, and march forward, armed with a helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the shield of faith, and feet fitted with readiness to share the gospel in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in the workplace, in the marketplace, and on the highways and byways of the internet. And let us take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and fight the good fight of faith, preserving and promoting sound doctrine until God calls us home or until Jesus Christ returns on the clouds of glory. Even so, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And all of God's people say together, Amen. Amen.